6, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling.
Good to be with you this morning. A young man once prayed, a boy, prayed to God. He said, God, please take care of yourself, because if anything ever happens to you, we're in a world of trouble. And I think most people don't realize how true that statement is. Can you imagine a world without God? What a mess it would be, even greater than it already is. But thankfully, there is a God. And as Christians, we can take comfort in the fact that we have Him in our lives and that He watches over us. You, of course, just heard the psalm read in Psalms 46. At verse 1 again, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That should be tremendously comforting to all of us, because we live in a world of trouble. We live in a world that is troubled by crime and corruption. We live in a world that is troubled by the debauchery of drunkenness and the downfall of immoral living. We live in a world that is troubled by falling finances and the high rate of unemployment. We live in a world that is troubled by the influence of Satan and sin and all of the harm that that causes, all of the sadness and sorrow that comes from lives that are broken. Lives that are broken because of the betrayal of adultery. Lives that are broken because of unloving husbands or defiant wives who turn the home into a place of captivity instead of a haven of happiness. Lives that are troubled by all the various kind of sins that just plague our society and once again bring tears to the eyes of so many people. It is a world of trouble that we live in, but as Christians, we can take solace in the fact that we have God and that whatever trouble comes our way, we have Him to help us through that trouble. That's really what this psalm, Psalms 46, is all about. And so we want to take just a few minutes looking at Psalms chapter 46. And as we consider this psalm, there are three things that we must do. First of all, we need to recognize. What is it that we need to recognize? We need to recognize that our hope is in God, not in the world. And I want us to stop and really reflect upon that. In this time, we talk about all of the trouble that we have in this world. We, of course, could add to that a global pandemic, can't we? But the fact of the matter is, our hope is not in the world. This psalm, really, as you think about those verses that were just read for us, the first couple of verses, or verse 2 and 3, read it again. It says, therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swellings. And obviously, when you read those words, it's referring to an earthquake. Being from California, growing up in California, I know a little bit about earthquakes, the idea of the foundation under your feet shaking. That's what this psalm is all about. And I suspect as you think about the disturbances and upheavals of life, there's probably no better way to figuratively describe that than mountains trembling and being cast into the sea. But the point of it is this. Even when the world around us loses its stability, even when earthly foundations begin to shake and shift, as Christians, we don't have to worry about that, because our hope is not in the world. It's not in what is going on in the world. But our hope is firmly situated upon the shoulders and the sovereignty of the living God. And so no matter what happens, we have hope. We simply have to remember where our hope is and who our hope is in. And that, of course, is God. You remember another psalm says in Psalms 18 at verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And a stronghold, of course, is a fortified place, a place of safety. And we have that in God no matter what's going on in the world. As Christians, please don't allow what happens in this world. The shifting sands of society dictate how you're going to live your life. The fact of the matter is, things are changing in this world. But that's not anything new. That has always been the case. In fact, there's never been an extended period of time when this world hasn't been changing. Neighbors change. People change. Attitudes change. Opinions change. Everything is changing. What is in today will probably be out tomorrow. What is popular one week might be unpopular the next week. What will make you a hero one year might make you a villain the next year, because everything is constantly changing. That's the world. You can even think about this country. We live in a great country. It's been a great, powerful country for over 200 years. But if the Lord doesn't come back in the next 200 years, we might be like a third world country. It might already be happening. But you think, no, this is the United States of America. There's no way that would ever happen. Really? Think about Egypt. It used to be a world power. How's that going for Egypt now? Think about Iraq. Iraq used to be the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. Back then, she was called the Babylonian Empire. Before that, there was Assyria, was the dominant force on earth. Now, try to find Assyria on a world map today. You think about Italy being a part of the Roman Empire. At that time, that was the greatest power that the world had ever seen in all of its history up to that moment. But things change. Things change. And that's the point. We understand that things are going to change even in our life, in the world. Things are going to change, but no matter what, our hope still is in God. It's not in the world and what's happening in it. In view of Psalms 56, we have to recognize our hope is in God. And the second thing is we need to recognize our hope comes from our faith, not our circumstances. And oh, how easy it is to forget that. No matter what happens in your life, your faith in God should remain intact. The truth of the matter is, it's not unusual at all for the circumstances of life to turn dreary. It happens all the time. In fact, in the average life of the everyday person, you find more difficult times than easy times. More valleys than peaks. That's just life. In the average life, that we have bills that we have to pay and sometimes not enough money to pay it. In the average life, you have layoffs on the job. You have people getting fired. You have pipes that break in the home, air conditioning units that go out. You have all of these different things that happen to everybody in the world and happens even to those of us who are in Christ. This world is full of trouble. Life itself can sometimes be troubling. There's family tragedy and there's natural disasters and even the shock of death. All of those things happen. The circumstances of life are constantly turning dreary. That's just life. But once again, there's something that doesn't change. We know God doesn't change, but there's something on our part that shouldn't change, and that's the hope that we put in God. Because our hope isn't based on what is going on in our life. When you think about this psalm, in Psalms 46, some of you may know the background to this psalm. It wasn't good. Things weren't going well for the Jews. Most scholars believe that behind Psalms chapter 46 was the time when the Assyrian army was pressing down upon the Jews, upon Hezekiah and the Israelites. In fact, at that particular time, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, he had already captured about 46 cities that belonged to Hezekiah. And so in his own words, he said, "I have Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." And at that time, he sent an envoy to Hezekiah, really to try to get him to surrender, but basically to intimidate him. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Kings, and let's just read a little bit of the situation there. 2 Kings chapter 18. Sennacherib sends this envoy to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah sees the envoy, and so he sends his own envoy to meet the men of the king of Syria. And so what we have in 2 Kings chapter 18 is we have a conversation between these two groups. You notice beginning at verse 17, it says, "And the king of Assyria sent Tartan," and that would have been the chief commander, "the rapturists and the rapshaka." And they were just high officials in the Assyrian army. It says that he sent him with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the water's field. Now drop down to verse 19. We'll try to not read every verse in this context, but at verse 19, here the conversation gets going. And at verse 19, it says, "And the Rapshaka said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And so these heathen, these pagans of Assyria, they were kind of misjudging the situation. But they're just saying to Hezekiah, you can turn to Egypt to protect yourself from us, but we're just going to destroy them. And then they are going to turn on you anyway, because that's the nature of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But watch what he says at verse 22, even more. He says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" And again, these are just pagans, that they're misunderstanding the whole thing. We know what Hezekiah did, don't we? What Hezekiah did was he cleansed the kingdom of Judah from false gods. He didn't tear down altars belonging to the true God. He tore down the altars belonging to false gods, but they confused all of that. But again, to save time, drop down to verse 28. Verse 28. Now, if we read all these verses, what we would find is these two groups of men are conversing with each other. The Assyrian men are trying to intimidate not only Hezekiah, but the people around and some standing on the wall. And so the Jews recognize that, so the one sent by Hezekiah, and they kind of humorously, they said to the men of Assyria, they said, "Listen, speak to us in Aramaic," because they didn't want the rest of the people to understand the message. Because they would be intimidated. But now at verse 19, we see how these Assyrians responded to that. Verse 28 says, "Then the Rapshaka stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah." Like, we're not going to try to disguise what we're saying. We want them to be intimidated. And so what do they say? And he said, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to your king. He is leading you astray. At the end of verse 32, drop down there. Notice we'll pick up the second part of verse 32. The conversation continues. They say to him, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim and Hena and Ipha? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? This envoy is speaking for Sennacherib. And he, listen, your king is telling you somehow you're going to escape this situation. I have you boxed in. And we're about to destroy you. And your king is saying, oh, the Lord will deliver you. How did that work for all of these other nations that said the same thing about their gods? They're now our slaves. And you're going to become our slaves too. It's just a matter of how you want this situation to go down. That's the only thing that is left to be decided. You see, the Assyrians were brutal. They were inhumane in their treatment of the nations that they conquered. And it went one or two ways. Either they would intimidate the nations they were trying to conquer into surrendering, as they're trying to do with Hezekiah and Judah, or they would fight. And the kingdom, the army of Assyria was a massive army, had great skill, and they usually won. And if they won, they would make an example of the nation for fighting against them. There were places all around the territory where you would find poles with the heads of their enemies cut off and stuck on the pole and stuck in the ground. Their ears and their noses would be cut off sometimes, just so that people would walk by and see, look at what the Assyrian did. And so when it would come to a situation like this, usually this kind of intimidation would work because they knew how brutal this army was. We have an ancient monument that was discovered by archaeologists, and a commander of one of the armies of Assyria wrote this. He said, their men, young and old, I took as prisoners. Of some I cut off the feet and hands. Of others I cut off the noses and ears and lips. Of the young men's ears I made a heap. Of the old men's heads I built a minaret. And they were known for that brutality. People knew they weren't fooling around. You got one or two choices. You just surrender. We'll carry you back to our land. And yes, you'll be our slaves. But if you fight, this is going to be what happens to you. And now this massive army has Hezekiah and the Jews shut in Jerusalem. They're surrounded. And now the envoy is giving them this message. Who's going to deliver you? Are you going to rely on Egypt? That's not going to help you. Are you going to trust in your God as Hezekiah wants you to do? He's misleading you. Your God is not going to help you. You better just surrender. And how did Hezekiah and the Jews respond? That's where our psalm comes in. That's what this psalm is all about. It was written in view of that situation. Again, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. That was their response. We don't care what the reputation of the Assyrians are. We're going to trust in God because He's our refuge and our strength. We don't care what happened to all the other nations that were serving some false gods. We serve the true and living God. We're not about to cave into this kind of pressure. And they didn't. Because their hope was not in the circumstances that they were in. Their hope was in God. And the point of it all is that's the way it should be with us. The circumstances of our life can turn very troubling. Sometimes, oftentimes, they do. But our hope is not based on the circumstances of this world and what's going on in our life. Our hope is always based upon our faith in God, and that faith should remain intact. In Psalms 125 at verse 1, it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. Now, I know some of you might think, well, I trust in God. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but still my life seems to be full of trouble. And that brings us to the third thing that we need to recognize. Our hope is in eternity, not in the present. Like I know sometimes, again, I've been saying to you, sometimes life is full of trouble. It was Job in Job 14 at verse 1 who said that man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble. That's just life. But as Christians, we have an eternal dimension to us. We know about the soul and the eternal nature of the soul. We know in this life, in the present, things can be very scary. There's obstacles thrown in our path all the time so far as this world goes. Our plans are often disappointed. The present can be unforgiving. It can be frightening. The worst thing about the present is that it's so unpredictable. We just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Could be some great tragedy. I hope none of you ever experience a tragedy in your life. Hope there's no family tragedy or the things I mentioned earlier. We're blessed here in Akron, Ohio. We don't have too many natural disasters right here, but you never know. We've been hit by a tornado before. It doesn't happen as often as in other places, but it could. It might happen tomorrow. We don't know. It's unpredictable. But what we know is this, that no matter what happens in this world, our hope is still in eternity. And there's not anyone, there's no person, there's no circumstance, there's no event that can ever transpire that can take that hope away. Our hope is secure. We have eternal life as long as we remain faithful. I'm not talking about the once saved, always saved doctrine. As long as we walk in the light and we remain faithful to God, we have the hope of heaven, and there's nothing or no one who can change that. Our hope is not just in the here and now. It's in eternity, and we need to recognize that when adversity comes into our life. And then there's a second thing we need to do with this psalm, and that is we need to rejoice. Because at the end of the day, this psalm really is a psalm of joy. That's what it was meant to be. That's why it was written. It's how it is written. It's a psalm of joy. And in verse 4, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. And the city of God, we know in a sense Jerusalem was the so-called holy city, but that's not what this is talking about, the people. A city, a physical city, isn't made glad. Talking about the people, the Israelites, were the habitation, the dwelling place of God. Today, it's the church. We are God's holy habitation. And when we think about the fact that God dwells with us, we ought to rejoice. That's what this psalm is about. At verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. At verse 7 of Psalms 46, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that's why we can rejoice no matter what. God is with us. And let's think again about the circumstances that I described a moment ago that probably is the background of this psalm. Remember now, Hezekiah is surrounded. And Sennacherib and his great army looks like they're going to destroy, take out the Jews unless they surrender. But Hezekiah was smart. He did something ever before he was boxed in by the enemy. He went to the spring of Gihon and he began to build a tunnel, a conduit that led from that spring of Gihon that was located on the west bank of the Kindron Valley. And he dug it all the way into the city of Jerusalem and emptied into a reservoir there where they had water. You might remember that when we did our study a couple of years back on the inspiration of the Bible and that sort of thing, we looked a little bit at this Hezekiah's tunnel. 2 Kings 20 at verse 20 says, "The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city." And what you see on the screen there, that's the actual tunnel that Hezekiah built, that he dug out. That we even have a record somewhere, we see a picture of it there. There's a man standing in it. That's the actual tunnel. It's still there. And so it kind of verifies the story of Hezekiah. But this tunnel, he dug out and it went again from the spring of Gihon all the way to the city. And the point is, the enemies of the Jews, they thought the Jews were in the city dying of thirst. But instead, they were rejoicing because they had that river whose streams make glad the city of God. And the point is, the psalmist knew that God, through his anointed king Hezekiah, had providentially provided for his people in this time of adversity. And God still does the same thing. He provides for us in times of adversity. We can rejoice no matter what's going on, because we still serve the same God. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, you remember, he answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's what we have. They were provided physical water. We have living water. He goes on in verses 13 and 14 to say, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that's what we have in Christ. Again, they had physical water. We have living water. That living water is the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, and all of the spiritual blessings that result from that and that are found in Christ, even eternal life. That's what we have. Don't you think we should rejoice? Again, Psalm 46 is a psalm of joy. And they rejoice. They would sing that rejoicing. We have so much more reason to rejoice. In fact, let's just look at that a little bit briefly. Why can we can rejoice even more than the ones who originally read this psalm or sung this psalm? Why? Because we have a clearer view of God. See, Psalms 46 is really a psalm about God, not us. I know it talks about us having refuge and strength, but really, it's all about God. We can rejoice because of where that refuge is found and in whom it is found. That is God. And so the Jews would read this and would sing it, and they would rejoice because they knew they had God. But we know that too. And the fact of the matter is, we know a whole lot more about God even than they did. And I'll show you why. It's because you remember in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1 and 2, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The fact of the matter is, we have a far greater message than they did, a clearer message. message. And I want you to think about this son by whom God communicates to us today. I don't have time to develop that. Most of you already know that Jesus, that God speaks to us today through the written word of God. He gave his words to his son, and his son gave those words to the apostles, and by inspiration, the apostles wrote them down. And we now have them in the book we call the Bible. And they give us all kind of encouragement and teach us about God. And a lot that we can learn about God comes from the Son and the life that he lived that we read about in the Bible. Hebrews 1 at verse 3 says about Jesus, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. We have that. They didn't have that back then when the psalm was originally written, but we have it. Paul put it like this. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I've often pointed out Jesus is not in the image of God. He is the image of God. And we have that fully revealed and pictured for us. We have a clearer view of God. If the joy of Psalm 46 rests in the fact that it's about God, then we ought to rejoice even more because we know more about God. But I give you another reason just in passing here. We have a greater deliverance. Yeah, they were delivered from Sennacherib. We've been delivered from Satan. They've been delivered from physical death, but we have been delivered from spiritual death, even the second death, as long as we remain faithful. They were delivered from the physical arrows and spears of the Assyrian army. We've been delivered from the darts of the devil. Our deliverance is far greater. If they would rejoice because they were delivered, how much more should we rejoice? And to tell you something else, we have a better covenant. Again, Psalm 46 is all about God. And they would rejoice because it teaches them that God was in their presence. But all of that was based upon the covenant that they had with God. We don't have time now, but read the Hebrew letter. And how many times the Hebrew writer says, our covenant is better. We have better promises. We have a better hope. It is a better covenant. Their covenant arranged for sins to be taken care of temporarily. In our covenant, our sins are taken care of permanently. A far greater covenant. And the point of it all is this. We need to rejoice. When we read this psalm, it is a psalm of joy. And that's what we need to do with the psalm. We need to read it and we need to rejoice because of the relationship we have with this God who is with us in times of trouble. And then finally, third, we need to reflect. In Psalm 46 and at verse 8, it says, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. Someone has said, we need to wait before we work. We need to sit before we serve. And the point of it is we need to stop sometimes and just reflect. The word behold there, it means to contemplate. And to contemplate means to consider with continual attention. And that is, Webster says, to meditate. And sometimes that's what we need to do. Notice in Psalm 46 and at verse 9, it says, he, talking about God, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We need to reflect upon that. Be still, God says. That means to be quiet and sit tight. That's not the meaning of the Hebrew words there, but that's what he's saying. There comes a time, especially during adversity, when trials and tribulations creep into your life, you don't need to throw up your hands and quit. You don't need to run away. You just need to be still and reflect upon the power of the God that's in your life. We are extremely blessed that no matter what happens in life, God is with us. We don't need to stress out like the world. There was a study that went on a few years back. Thomas Hobbes did the study with some of his fellow sociologists at the University of Washington. And what he did was he made a list of a lot of the things in life that causes stress. And they measured the various events of life. And they rated them by what they called life change units, LCUs. And they gave a certain numeric amount to the different situations. In other words, like marriage, like divorce was equal to 73 LCUs. And things, remodeling the house, I think, was 43 LCUs. All different things that change in life and that causes some trouble in life, they rated it with these LCUs. It was all kind of things that happen. Again, just things going on. Maybe your children grow up and move away from home at a certain amount of LCUs. Or your children grow up and stay home, even more LCU. Just joking. But they did that with all kind, just different areas of life. And they concluded that if in any person's life, if a person in one single year developed more than 300 LCUs, that person is going to have some kind of mental, emotional, or physical breakdown. And you think about all the different things that they attach those LCUs to. They're things that happen to everybody. Things that even happen to us in Christ as the people of God. The only thing is, we don't have to stress out. When it comes down to these different things in life that happen all the time, we don't have to stress out. We don't have to be overwhelmed by anxiety. Why? Because we have God. He is the God that spoke the world, the universe, into existence. He is the God that had the power to open up the Red Sea. He is the God that can stop time whenever he wants to. He is the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere in presence. He's the God that can number the stars in the heavens. And sometimes we just need to be still and reflect upon God and who he is, and the power that he has, and realize that power works for us. When we're in trouble, God is in the trouble with us because he cares about us. And that's really what this psalm is all about. Things change in life. The world that we live in is a troubling world. That's not true just right now. It seems like it more than ever before right now. But it was true 10 years ago. It was true 100 years ago. It will be true 100 years from now. But no matter what, we serve a God who is a very present help in time of trouble. We need to recognize that. We need to rejoice. We need to reflect from time to time. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you haven't taken advantage of having God in your life. Perhaps he's not in your life at all. Why not do something about that? He wants to be in your life. He wants to be your heavenly Father. He wants to adopt you into his family. But you have to act. You have to obey the gospel of Christ. It's very simple to obey the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. The key is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you need to be baptized, Mark 16 at verse 16. You can become a child of God. Why not do that this morning? The water's ready. In just a few minutes, you can be a new creature. If you have drifted away from him and you haven't been living the way you ought to, repent and ask God for forgiveness. John said he's faithful and just to forgive you. He'll do that today if you'll do your part. Will you respond to the invitation of Christ? Please do, as we together stand and sing.